Amen. Thank you so much, Alan, for leading us today and helping to really focus our thought and our attention upon the beautiful Savior we serve. Take your Bibles, open with me to Esther chapter 2, put a finger there, and then flip over to Acts chapter 19 and keep a finger there, and we're going to explore both of these passages over the course of our time. We'll spend the balance of our time, the majority of our time there in the book of Acts. And as you're turning, just take this opportunity to just express a word of gratitude for the opportunity to stand with you today, to be able to share from God's Word. It's good to be back with you. The last couple of weeks I've been out due to a trip overseas where I led a number of you to journey with me to go and see the footsteps of Paul and tour many of the churches that he served and be able to, or the cities that he served in, and be able to spend that time. But I have a whole new appreciation for the Apostle Paul as a result of that trip. Pretty much anything that could have gone wrong on that trip did. It was just one of those kinds of moments. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, you know, I've been shipwrecked, and I've been beaten, and I've been snake-bitten, and I've been lost at sea, and I've been lost, and I've been this, and I've been that. And I think to myself, that's the part of Paul that we really connected with this journey. All of that nonsense. And then to kind of put a capstone on it, we were supposed to take a little cruise boat, a cruise around a couple of the islands to see Patmos and Ephesus and all that. And our ship, fortunately, we were not on it, but our ship was in an accident, and it was unsailable. So they rebooked us on a freight liner. Evidently, the freightliners don't have the same stabilization that the regular cruise ships had. So, like, I remember laying in bed and coming up out of the bed, like, as we were cruising right along. That produced, I guess, because when I talked to the doctor, it was all in Greek. I guess that produced about a vertigo, which allowed me to leave a deposit at every one of Paul's churches. And so my DNA is now on Mars Hill. And generations from now, they're going to know that Mike Atherton was here, right? And so what an unbelievable experience. And so when I tell you today that I'm grateful to be back with you, you have no idea. I am really grateful to be back with you. As we get started this morning, I want to turn in God's Word here, and we're going to start here, as I mentioned, in the book of Esther, then we're going to move over to the book of Acts. But I need to take time to just share with you a brief but important word of possibly clarification or maybe even an apology as well. As you know, nearly 3 weeks ago, our nation was shaken by the tragic assassination of Charlie Kirk. Now, within 24 hours of that event having taken place, I found myself in a little bit of a unique crossroads in my own life. For that particular Wednesday, I had the responsibility to preside over a funeral service. And from that funeral service, I got back after the graveside service, and my son had called me and said, "Dad, you need to turn on the TV." He was the one who had kind of help me understand what was happening. So there we find all that unfolded there on that day with Charlie. That day also kind of lost in all of the news was a school shooting at a high school in Colorado that my family and I had frequented many a times. It was in a community close to where we lived, and had my son play on the football field there and various other things. So we were aware of that school, and that kind of caught my attention. The very next morning, I represented the church at a community 9/11 memorial event, and was with the members of our community as we reflected back on the affairs of 9/11 and the tragedy of that experience. And so I got back to my office that day, and I realized, man, there's a lot happening, and I sat down to write a letter to the church to just kind of start to shape a little bit of a narrative and hopefully provide an opportunity for just some discipleship as far as how do we deal with the world when the world seems to be so unbelievably broken. Yet, even still, I recognize that my absence in the pulpit, in large part due to that traveling season, and my silence here on Sunday mornings may have come across and felt to many as if it represented a sense of disengagement. And I want you to hear my heart on that. That's certainly not the case. My heart has been deeply burdened. And I want you to know that if it's come across like I've been slow to respond, I apologize for that, church family. That's certainly not been my intention, not at all. In fact, these last couple of weeks feel like they've been 3 or 4 or 5 weeks put into 2 weeks. The engagement and the challenge that these challenging days have posted for us. But I want to reassure you that while my voice was not necessarily heard here on Sundays over the course of the last couple of weeks, I have certainly sought to be faithful to Christ's calling and faithful to you, his people. My silence was not a disengagement, but rather for me, from my perspective, God has been able to use this season as a short season of preparation, a season of prayer, and a season to help me as I help you. As we pursue God's will for how are we to faithfully live in the midst of these cultural moments such as what we've seen unfold. Because ultimately, friends, that's the challenge that we face today, is how do we move forward in the midst of a really profound, really momentous cultural moment that unfortunately represents, in so many regards, the very worst that we have. I believe that God is working even in the midst of this, and he wants to use us. He wants to, desires to use us to make a profound difference in the world in which we live. So with that said, now let's turn our attention to God's unchanging word, because we understand that God's word, more than politics, personalities, or programs, it's in God and God's word that we find our hope, we find truth, we find ultimately the marching orders for how we move forward in days like this. So having said that, let's start here in Esther chapter 2. Now, Esther is a unique book, yes, for so many reasons. We've only covered 2 chapters. We're going to work our way through the entirety of the book between now and the Thanksgiving season. But in the book of Esther, we know that what kind of sets it apart, one of the facets or features that makes it so unique is that the name of God is never even mentioned in the book of Esther. It's never mentioned. Yet, his fingerprints are everywhere. His fingerprints are everywhere, all over the situation. So today, our intention was to be preaching to you from Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 and going down through verse 23. And in that text, Mordecai overhears a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. He reports it, the plot is spoiled, and the record is written down in the royal chronicles. But as you read that story, it prompts the question, whatever happened to Mordecai? I mean, Mordecai hears that the king is going to be assassinated, and he through Esther, he uses Esther to get word, and when the word is investigated, what they discover is that indeed there were two of the king's eunuchs who were plotting to kill him. They step in and they end up disposing of the threat, and the king's life is saved and preserved. And yet, from our vantage point in history, what does Mordecai get for such valiant servant? What does he get? What type of reward? What happens? And the truth of the text reveals nothing happened. Nothing happened. Mordecai isn't rewarded. Life seemingly goes on. There's no change in Mordecai's status or stature within the kingdom. There's nothing that would suggest to you that Mordecai was heralded as a victor or that he was celebrated as a lifesaver. nothing happens. And from our perspective, or at least from my perspective, when I look back on that, I think to myself, man, what injustice. I mean, on some level or another, Mordecai should have been celebrated somehow, some way. But years later, Haman plots to destroy the Jews. And on a sleepless night, the king is reading through the old record and discovers that Mordecai had saved his life. That one forgotten moment becomes a turning point in the salvation of God's people. Now, friends, when we stop to think about that and we put it within the context of the entirety of the narrative, what looks like a coincidence, a forgotten moment, a colossal disappointment in the moment, was really God's hand of providence. You see, everybody in the world, when Mordecai had spoken up in that moment, everybody had responded to that situation. Mordecai had responded, Esther responded, King Ahasuerus responded. Everybody had responded, but God gets the final word, amen? The story wasn't over from God's perspective. His providence was going to sit down on this situation, and he was still going to move. And friends, when I think about where we stand in light of the realities of the last 15 to 20 days, I'm just going to be honest with you. I see a lot of parallel here with Esther chapter 2. I recognize today that in so many regards, because we live in such a fast news cycle kind of world, for the awful lot of people, the dust is starting to settle on what happened 15 to 20 days ago. The dust is starting to settle. But friends, listen, a lot of people have responded, and a lot of people have talked, and a lot of people have bloviated, and a lot of people have considered, and a lot of people have speculated, and there's been all kinds of news reporting, and there's been all kinds of things that we as a people do during seasons like this. But understand this, I think the situation that we find ourselves in, God is far from being done with yet. I really do. I think that God is moving and working amongst his people. I mean, when I think about it just from Charlie's perspective, I think about the idea that friends, listen, I don't stand before you today as an apologist for Charlie Kirk. I listened to the guy, I've heard some things he said, but quite frankly, I haven't heard anywhere near the expansive wealth of things that he said. Why is that? Because quite frankly, friends, if I'm just being honest with you, there's a lot of voices chirping in the world today, and I just don't have time to listen to all of them. I have to care about what Miss Sarah says in my life. And after that, listen, after that, I listen to people, but I don't know that I stand before you as an apologist for anybody, quite frankly. I love Jesus. I mean, it's not that I don't love him. Everything I heard him talk about and the things that he says, I don't have any problem with it. But friends, listen, I am under no false assumption that Charlie is Jesus. I'll just be honest with you. He's not. I'm not saying that everything he's ever said I would always agree with. I can't tell you something I disagree with, but it's out there. I haven't listened to it all. I just haven't, right? So at the end of the day, I don't have any problem with him. I'm grateful for what he is. But I'll tell you this, from what I've been able to read about him, study, listen, whatever the case may be, here's something that I'm just fascinated by. I believe earnestly he wanted people to know Jesus. All right? I really do believe that. I believe that before his death. I believe that he worked really, really hard to take a biblical worldview and infuse it into his life in ways that probably none of us have given much consideration to and probably should inspire all of us to be more engaged, all right? So I really do believe that his worldview, his biblical worldview infused in such a way that really has given us a template to learn an enormous amount from. And yet, even still, friends, listen, I think more people know the name of Jesus and know the name of Jesus better in his death than they ever did in his life. I really do. I mean, that's just one of the ways that God uses moments like this. I mean, when you think back on his memorial service, you think back, I mean, the service that it has been reported, I don't know if these reports are correct, but maybe the single largest evangelical worship environment or worship service ever in the course of our history, right? I mean, so it's just really astounding how God uses these heartbreak moments. Now, Charlie's mission was to start Turning Point USA chapters, and his heartbeat was to get 20,000 of these chapters across the country. He was around 3,500 at the time of his death. Today, it's been reported that over 65,000 invitations, and I've heard some, I don't know if it's correct or not, I've heard some report that there's north of 100,000 invitations for chapters. Friends, listen, here is a situation where it appears from where we stand, and I don't believe the story's written yet, but it appears from where we stand that God is doing more in his death than he ever did in his life. Now, friends, that's just the way our God works. Today, people all over the world, I believe I'm speaking to some of them. Today, people all over the world find themselves in a time of deep contemplation and reflection as they are earnestly and honestly seeking to find and experience the very best that God has for them. And that contemplation has been spearheaded because of the events that we've seen over the course of the last 15 to 20 days. So, friends, indeed, our greatest heartbreaks become the fertile soil for heaven's greatest harvests. That's what God is doing in our midst. And for that, and for all those reasons and so many others, we look at moments like this and we think to ourselves, thanks be to God that he doesn't leave us alone in these moments of heartbreak. Now, from where we stand, just like Mordecai, from where he stood, from where we stand in our culture with what's happened over the course of the last days, we might be tempted to look back and say, God, where are you? Like, where are you? I don't understand. Where are you? And how do we make sense of a moment like this in our life? Well, let's turn our attention to Acts chapter 19, because Paul also finds himself in one of these very contentious cultural moments. And I think that the way that Paul deals with this probably could give us some really good insight for how we can deal with this moment as well. All right? So Acts chapter 19, and let's just start here. In verse 8, he entered the synagogues, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let's just stop there. And understand, and let's just speak for just a moment about the opportunities for gospel proclamation, all right? That's the first thing I want you to write down this morning. I want you to see the opportunities for gospel proclamation. Now, what's happening in the life of Paul? Paul shows up in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was largely a place where Paul spent the overwhelming majority of his time. Let me say it this way. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any of the other churches he served. Let me say it that way. He was in Ephesus for about 3 years, all right? And he preached the word faithfully. There was a population in Ephesus of about 300,000 people, and it ebbed and flowed because it was a travel hub. And I'm going to talk about that here in just a moment a little bit more. This was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Now, you'll notice right out of the gate that he goes and he spends about 3 months preaching in the synagogue. Now, if you were to track his journeys in any of the cities that he goes, Philippi being the lone exception, I believe the lone exception, every time he gets to a new city, he makes a beeline to the synagogue. That's his missionary strategy. He always goes to the synagogues and he begins to speak. Let me say it this way. He begins to speak to the religiously minded people of the city, the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. All right? Now, one of the things that Paul is helping to do is helping to pull the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks out of the mindset that following Christ and a life in Christ is all about ritual. It wasn't about ritual. It was about relationship, all right? So when he shows up in a city, we see it right here in Ephesus. He makes a beeline, and he goes to the synagogue. How about in Thessalonica? What did he do? When he arrived in Thessalonica, what did he do? Friends, this is not hard. Like I just told you. I gave you one exception, right? He goes to the synagogue, all right? When he goes to Berea, what did he do? Oh, I like it. You guys are not slow, whatever anybody says, right? You're not slow. When he goes to Crete, what does he do? go to the synagogue, right? So this is part of his missionary philosophy, all right? So he goes to the synagogue, and he begins to preach. But you'll notice the opportunity. When he begins to preach, dissension rises up. Do you see that in the text?
Yes.
All right, good. Dissension rises up, and they begin to criticize him. Now, the Bible suggests that he then leaves the synagogue and he goes to the hall of Tyrannus and he continues to preach and he continues to teach. Now, what was some of the basis for the dissension? Well, Paul was ministering in a very, very pagan society, very pagan. The evidence of that is seen in a variety of ways. In Paul's day, Ephesus was dominated by the worship of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. It was full of emperor worship. We know from our vantage point in history the magical arts and sorcery was a big draw for people there in Ephesus. Ephesus was a home to a great deal of occult worship. Ephesus practiced Greco-Roman deity worship. There was an epicenter of worship to Zeus, worship to Dionysus. An enormous amount of pagan worship. It was home to philosophical and religious syncretism. It was the idea that we could take all religious thought, put it in a blender and accept it all. Right? It's that same notion that when you meet someone on the streets and you listen to them think and talk and dialogue with you about their religious conviction, and then they make a statement like, "But we're all going to heaven, aren't we?" And you say, "No, not really," right? It's that idea of religious syncretism that we can all believe whatever we want to believe because we're all going to get to the same place at the end of time anyways. It's all about God. Amen, right? It's all about God. No amen. No men, right? No, that's not good. And so all of this is happening right here in Ephesus. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul writes and he says, "Hey, listen, Michael paraphrase, there's a great door of opportunity and effective work for the gospel that awaits me right here in Ephesus." And so he declares to them, "I'm going to stay right here in Ephesus until Pentecost." Now, why until Pentecost? Well, the equivalency of the Olympic Games were coming to Ephesus. The whole Roman Empire was getting ready to converge right here in Ephesus. And Paul saw this as an opportunity for gospel proclamation, for gospel saturation. The world was coming to Paul. See, friends, when we think about gospel saturation, we think about taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And so we think to ourselves, the way we do that is that we leave our home and go to where the gospel needs to be proclaimed. But oftentimes, history has proven that oftentimes God will bring the world to the gospel if you'll just but be faithful enough to proclaim it. And Paul sees that as the opportunity. The world is fixing to converge here. And so he says, "I'm going to stay right here, and I'm going to keep proclaiming the gospel." The opportunities abounded for Paul in that moment. Now, friends, I'm going to suggest to you today that Paul's day and Paul's time right there in Acts chapter 19 is not altogether different than where we find ourselves right now. And maybe, friends, listen, maybe it's not that the world has really changed in the last 15 to 20 days, but maybe what we are seeing right now is just an awakening to the awareness of the way the world has always been. Because the fact of the matter is, when we think about our world today and we think about the value of gospel saturation and the value of gospel proclamation in our world, understand that when we go forth and proclaim the gospel, we're proclaiming it in a culture and in a society that is absolutely spiritually confused on so many levels. On so many levels. We could talk about that for a long, long time. We are living in a society today, even among the churched folks, we are largely biblically illiterate. We're largely biblically illiterate. We're leading, and because of this biblical illiteracy and the spiritual confusion, we are in a culture that is having faith that is diluted. We are known by our moral compromise. We are are greatly susceptible to false teaching. The fastest growing religious group in America today is the religiously unaffiliated. Secularism is on the rise. Materialism drives so much of our society. Relativism is, in fact, the worldview that is shaping the younger generations today. The majority of families within our world today are just flat broken. They're just broken. I mean, we have so much brokenness all around us. Cultural idolatry is got a stranglehold within this culture that we are living in, and we are terribly fragmented. We are fighting today, young versus old, white versus black, rich versus poor, educated versus uneducated, Republican versus Democrat, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on, so much so that it is absolutely just exhausting to think about it. And yet, my friends, the one single designation that any of us should care about this morning, any of us, is the delineation and the designation of a legitimate, God-fearing, Bible-believing follower of Christ and those who have chosen to reject Christ. That's it. That's it. That, I mean, while the world is saying, argue about this, argue about this, argue about this, and argue about that, I'm telling you today, we are not called to be likes. We are called to be a light. We are called to be a light. And if you're going to be a light in a dark world, you're going to have to understand that darkness is going to be uncomfortable. We are living in a society right now, friends, listen, that Jesus said, you are the light of the world, right? And he is not going to put his light to shine the brightest in the place where everyone else is a light. He's going to take you and he's going to put you in the darkness. So let's try to just make the example or the illustration. If we were to open up all the shades, open up all the windows, if the light were to shine bright from the outside, all of the lights within this church are on, and then I stand before you and turn on a flashlight, what difference does that make for any of you all? None. No difference. Zero difference. Right? It doesn't do anything. Now, if we were to close all of the shades, we were to block out all of the light, we were to turn all of the lights off, and we were sitting in pitch black, and we could make it pretty dark, even though it's a daytime experience. We could make it pretty dark. If we were to do that, and then I turned on the light, what difference does it make? It'll make a profound difference. You'll see it. You'll recognize it. It'll do something for you. Here's the point, friends. God has made you his light, and he's put you in a cultural moment such as this that you might turn it on, that you might make a difference. Look at the opportunity that God has given to us as his people to have a voice in a moment such as this. My friends, he has teed it up for us. I mean, it's like when I go and watch my kids and when I watch my grandkids, I don't understand it. In T-ball, Josh, listen to me, son. Put the bat in your hand, swing the bat, and hit the ball. It's not moving, son. Just hit the ball and then run that way. All right? This is easy. Baseball will never be easier than when it is in T-ball. And friends, quite frankly, the gospel and gospel saturation and opportunity for the gospel is not going to ever come easier to you than it is in this moment right now. You know why? Because death and evil, friends, it catches people's attention. And they become sensitive. Because deep within us, there's a recognition that what we have seen, I don't care who you are and where you are, friends, listen, down deep inside, God created us to have a reality here. Now, evil may have taken over, but understand, we know that what we have seen is not right. And there's a lot of people today who are asking some very tough questions, and this is not the time for the church to sink back. Right? I want you to see the opportunity for the gospel. Secondly, I want you to see the opposition to gospel proclamation. So let's keep reading in our text. The word of God
And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so much so that even his handkerchiefs and his aprons that touched his skin were being carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Friends, I'm telling you right here today, that's remarkable. That's remarkable. Ain't nobody in this world, including myself, that wants anything to do with my handkerchief, I promise you. But Paul, they wanted it. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had an evil spirit, saying, I adjure you, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, and the seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? It's almost like the evil spirits looked at these demonic forces and basically said, hey, listen, I understand Jesus, and I understand Paul, but I don't know who you are. Who are you? Like, that, I mean, that's kind of funny to me, all things considered. But then verse 16 goes on to say, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all of the residents of Ephesus, and Jews and Greeks alike, fear fell upon them, and the name of Jesus was extolled. And many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of it and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase, and it prevailed mightily. The opposition. See, friends, if nobody is resisting you, you may not be resisting the world enough. Right? I mean, God does this extraordinary miracle through Paul. Even his handkerchiefs are being carried around and they're healing the sick. But with opportunity always, listen to me, friends, with opportunity always comes opposition. Always. I mean, friends, just even this morning, I had gotten word through a social media site of someone being critical in the life and the ministry of the church. How does that happen? I'll tell you. Friends, listen. It happens because with every opportunity you have to proclaim the gospel, opposition is going to come. It's just going to. I mean, we don't need to sit back and gripe about it. We don't need to sit back and wallow around in self-pity. Friends, I'm telling you, if you don't have opposition, it's because you're not taking advantage of opportunities. Opportunities bring opposition, period, end of discussion. It's just going to happen. We live in a terribly fractured world, a divided world. Political parties have grown increasingly radical, marked not by the differences in policy, but by deep contrasts in worldviews and values. Friends, listen, if you're not caught up in that, it's because you've not let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'm just telling you, it's gonna come. Each side often views the other as just being merely wrong, but not just wrong, dangerous, leading to a climate where dialogue is strained and suspicion runs high. I mean, if you decide you're gonna take a stand, whether it's on a matter of morality or culture or religion, opposition is inevitable, and it will rarely come politely. I mean, if you stand, it's almost always going to be resisted, criticized, even vilified, because such a polarizing environment demands such hostility. I mean, if this is the world in which we're all choosing, get ready, buckle up, here it comes. Because as Christ's followers, this climate creates a challenge for us. But friends, don't be dismissive of the reality that even in the midst of the challenge, God brings greater opportunity. And quite frankly, maybe it would be wise for us to suggest we'll accept such challenge, because without this challenge, the opportunity wouldn't be as obvious. There's a great opportunity for us here. I mean, when I think back just in the last week, see, one of the things that I oftentimes will speak of when I do a funeral message or a funeral service, I oftentimes at some point within the service, if you've been to any service, you're going to say, yeah, I remember Mike saying that, because I say it in almost every service. Because I just have this core conviction that when we have to face the reality of life and death, it's a great proverbial timeout for us. I don't care who you are. Even in my life as a pastor, it's a great proverbial timeout for me. Because when I think about the fragility of life and death, One of the things that I have to confront every time I stand before a church family who is grieving the loss of a loved one, I have to ask myself this question. Am I making the most of the time that God has given to me? I mean, I have to ask that. Because, friends, listen, I'm not guaranteed tomorrow or the next day or the next day. Like, I want to keep short accounts in my life. I want to keep short accounts. If I'm at odds with somebody, I'm gonna wake up and I'm going to do everything I can to get that odd taken care of because I want a short account. If I'm struggling with one of my kids, I'm not going to bed with a hurting heart or an angered heart. If my wife and I have had a spirited marital debate, right? We don't argue, but we debate every once in a while. We're going to get that remedy, you know why? Because listen, time is too short and too fragile to live at odds. And so every time, now, that's no different than what we've experienced over the course of the last 15 days. I had to sit back in my own life. My boys are struggling as they think about the world in which they have just seen unveiled before their eyes. There have been some massively great opportunities to disciple my children through this, to pick up the phone and talk with my daughters, to be able to have conversations about what this means in the eternal plan of God. And so as I think about that, but all of that, that's good for my boys, and that's good for my daughters, and that's been good for Sarah and I to talk about, and even good for us as a church to talk about. But you understand, in this cultural moment such as this, it's really not about what everyone else does. There's a moment by which I have to sit down just personally and say, Mike, what are you going to do differently in light of all that's come up? Because the opportunity is out there, the opposition is there, and here is a moment where you have the opportunity to do something about it. What are you going to do? My friends, I'm not talking about what is the church going to do. I'm not talking about what your neighbor going to do. I'm saying each and every one of us, we have this opportunity to say, so what? What changes? What's going to be done about it? And so I started asking that of myself. I don't want to be guilty of asking you to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. So I sat down and wrote an email to one of our senators' office and was within a day or two, had a meeting set up to talk with a representative from his office that says, how can we as a church family, how can I as a pastor have a more prophetic voice within the marketplace? I need some help from you in the government to help me understand where are the inroads and what are some of the opportunities. It was a very inspiring meeting. We've agreed to meet again. What have you done? I realize that for all of the study I have done in schools, I've had 7 theological degrees. None of them, not one of the 7 degrees, afforded me the opportunity to study political science on any level. And so I've enrolled as an auditor in 2 classes and 2 more on the horizon. Because what I need the most in my life right now is more school. But what about you? The opportunity that God is giving to us right now, what are you going to do with it? I reached out to our local school and I asked them about the possibility of meeting with me to start discussions about what a chaplaincy program on our local school campus would look like, and they've accepted the invitation to start that conversation. Praise God, right? I'm starting to double down as we think about our goals and objectives for 2026. Double down on our commitment as a church family that we may not do a lot of things right, but I'm telling you, there is a day and a time where we're going to be in the baptistry every single Sunday in every single service. It's challenging me to read differently. It's challenging me to think differently. I've been amazed over the course when I think about, I watched a program about what this man had committed to and what he did in his daily life. And I'm certain there are things that he did wrong because he's not flawless or anything but what all of us are, a foul people. But the reality is he accomplished so much. And I got to thinking, you know what? I bet you don't accomplish that much by wasting much time. And so I started thinking through my calendar. How much time am I wasting in my life? How many conversations am I in that I don't need to be in? How many things I'm doing? I only have one life to live. And friends, I'm challenging you today to think about this in your own life. You only have one life to live. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to allow that to make a kingdom difference? Truth does not tremble when the voices of the world stand up against it. No, when you notice what Paul is doing here, notice the text multiple times says, opposition arose. People started to have problems with it. In fact, if you keep reading, he gets ready to be trotted into an amphitheater of 25,000 people who for multiple hours were chanting, "We love Artemis, we love Artemis, we love Artemis," while he's trying to proclaim the gospel to them. I mean, the guy was facing opposition every day, but notice, nowhere in the text, is there any response but God prevailed. The gospel continued to make inroads. Everyone on Asia had heard the gospel. God's word prevailed. Notice verse 20. Go down to verse 20. It says, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Not just a little bit. Why? Because, friends, listen, opposition and opportunity, be what they will, understand this. The outcome of gospel proclamation, it's not about how passionate, creative. It's not about how much ingenuity we can bring to the table. No, friends, the outcome belongs to the Lord. You see, the fear of the Lord spread, the Bible says. Now, again, the fear is not I fear and trembling. It's not I'm scared of God. That's not what was happening here. When we see the word fear of the phrase the fear of the Lord, let's think of fear in terms of awareness. The awareness of the Lord began to spread. And see, in a society that understands, I believe this earnestly, in a society that really believes and understands the difference between right and wrong. I think there are people that just choose to do wrong. Don't hear me say that. I know evil exists out there. But friends, listen, I can be in a conversation with someone and they can be rattling off choice words and they can be talking about all kinds of just heathenistic practices and whatever. And then all of a sudden they'll ask me, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And I'll say, "Well, I'm a pastor." And all of a sudden they'll start retracting. They'll just start retracting. Now, it's not because I believe that they have been changed just because they're in my presence. No, it's because I earnestly, honestly believe that we have been ingrained with the ability to understand right from wrong. Now, I'm not saying we choose right, and there's obviously a lot of people in the world who've chosen wrong. But the reality is we have that understanding, we have that knowledge, and so when we find ourselves in a cultural moment like this, the opportunity to go and proclaim the gospel. As people around us are stopping and pausing and reflecting and thinking, all of a sudden, in this moment, the fear of the Lord spreads. And believers begin to confess sin. And now, all of a sudden, you notice they're taking their sorcery books and they're coming to burn them. You know what they're saying? They're saying, "Hey, I reject this life and I'm turning around to walk in newness." So much so that there were 50,000 pieces of silver represented in all of the books that were burned. And friends, the outcome wasn't for Paul's fame, or let me bring it forward to today's world. The outcome is really not for the fame of First Baptist O'Fallon, because if we're just really honest about it, our mission as a church is to strengthen God's people and to grow God's kingdom. It's really not to create a bigger and more unique church here known as First O'Fallon. It's not about Paul's fame. It's not about our fame. It's about Christ's glory. That God would take the opportunity and the opposition and would work it in such a way that we would see idolatry crumble, that we would see sorcery abandoned, that we would see Jesus exalted. We want said of us in this generation what was said of Paul in his generation. As Luke concludes, the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. Genuine repentance always involves costly sacrifice. But I want you to notice, friends, as we think about this, and I'll close here.
To which someone, maybe even quietly, in their own hard hearts, said, amen. I want you to notice something so powerfully impactful about this passage of Scripture. I believe that as born-again believers, and the Bible, I think, testifies, that as our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I believe one day we're going to stand before God Almighty, and He's going to call us by name. I believe that. I believe He knows our name. I believe the angels of heaven are awaiting our arrival. I believe there's going to be a great celebration when you get there, whenever you get there. I want to ask about a different kingdom if your name is known in a different kingdom today. You notice in this passage of Scripture, the evil spirit came and said, hey, listen, I know the name of Jesus. I've seen His work. I know the name of Paul. I've seen his work. But who are you other hooligans? You notice that? I don't know you guys. I don't know you. You're enduring the name of Jesus and the name of Paul, but I don't know who you guys are. Let me ask you this question, friends. Do the bowels of hell today know your name? It's an interesting proposition. I mean, really, what Satan really desires to do today is to continue to sow division and discord, and he's doing a magnificent job in today's world, right? He's doing a magnificent job. I mean, whether it's your name individually or the name of this congregation, I wonder today if there could possibly, if there's a scenario in under heaven that there could be a business meeting called in the pit of hell today that calls together all of the demons, that brings them all together and says, hey, guys, we got something going on in O'Fallon, Missouri we probably ought to be aware of. Evidently, there is something going on. There's a bit of an awakening or a bit of a revival. The people are taking their faith seriously. They are preventing people that we are trying to come to our side. They are preventing, and people are going to faith in Christ. Things are happening. The Word of God is prevailing mightily. We better step up our game in that area. Because, friends, I'm telling you, if there is a name of a book that I would be honored to be in, it would be the book that puts me as a most wanted down in the pit of hell. What a tremendous place to be. That they're worried about our gospel saturation and our gospel witness that much. Because, friends, if we look at something that's transpired over the last 15 to 20 days, I'm telling you, there was a man who did not care that his picture was on that bulletin board. And that's what made him effective. See, opportunities arise, church family. I'm asking you today, seize the opportunities. When opposition comes, endure the opposition. And understand, when the outcomes seem uncertain, whether it's in Mordecai's life or in Paul's life, whether it's in Paul's life or whether it's in our life, when you don't understand the outcome, understand this. God is not done writing the book yet. So what do we do in the midst of it, friends? We just simply stay faithful. We just stay faithful. We do what God has called us to do, because nations are going to rise and they're going to fall. Leaders are going to live and leaders are going to die. Evil is going to rear its ugly head in shootings and assassinations and acts of terror. There is not going to be much gospel value on anything you see on social media. Some of these things will never change, but I'll tell you this. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be stopped if we will take our job seriously. Let's pray to that end. Father, today we need you today more than we've ever needed you before. Father, we need you to step into our situation. And Father, today I'm not even asking necessarily that you change anything. Father, I believe that times like this are going to come because they are part of your cosmic plan. What I'm asking you to do today, Father, is to give us courage. I need more courage. God, give us courage to stand up in the wake of all of this nonsense. Give us courage to wake up. Give us courage to speak up. Give us courage to stand up. Father, help us to take advantage of the moment that you've given to us. There may be no better time in our lifetime to be able to share the gospel than right here and right now. So Father, empower us as your people and help us to have very clear, crystal clear voices as we have opportunity to make a difference, an eternal difference in the hearts and lives of people. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.